Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, as we examine this piece of prophecy, you would that your Spirit would teach us not only about the truth of this text, not only of your love for Israel, but also your judgment upon the sin of the people. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Throughout the years, I have heard a number of messages on Isaiah 9, specifically on verse 6. Isaiah 9:6 was firmly planted within the Western Christmas culture, especially through the incarnation, the inclusion of this passage in Handel's Messiah. These messages are usually given to make you feel good about who Jesus is. And it's not any wonder. Just look at the descriptions. He's described as wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Father of the Ages, and Prince of Peace. And although these descriptions are not important, they are important. This verse is often viewed outside of the context of the whole of Isaiah 9. And the context of Isaiah 9 is not at all pleasant. It's that of the judgment of a holy God against his people, specifically through the acts of this child. And so in order to understand the context of this prophecy, we need to understand a bit of the history of Israel leading into this. Israel was founded as a nation in Exodus chapter 19. Through the promises that God made to his people and that his people made to God, called a covenant. After the covenant, due to the people's sin, they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And the book of Deuteronomy is restating those covenantal provisions at the end of those wilderness wanderings. And these covenant terms include blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. And during the times of the book of Kings, the people were not worshiping God as they ought. Within the northern kingdom, when they weren't worshiping Baal, Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, had set up two golden calves, one in the northernmost city of Dan and one in the southernmost city of Bethel. And so he stated that these golden calves are Yahweh who delivered you out of the land of Egypt. And so in order to keep his power consolidated, the people would not go down to the temple to worship. And the temple was in Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. They would end up going to one of those two cities. In the country of the south, the country of Judah, they would not often go to the temple to worship God and make their sacrifices. But instead, they had little altars set up on various mountaintops. Where they would make sacrifices to God. When the Bible specifically commands, especially in Deuteronomy chapter 12, that they are to worship God in only one place. So by the time we get to Isaiah chapter 9, firmly in the middle of this period of the kings, the people as a whole are largely in opposition to the living God. And so Isaiah chapter 9 comes immediately after Isaiah chapter 8. Especially verse 11 and following. Let me read verses 11 through the end of the chapter. And as I read this, look at the actions of these people. And ask yourself, is this a people that truly loves God? Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not, a confederacy to all the people, a confederacy, neither fear ye, you their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, let him be your fear, let him be your dread. For he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, both to the house of Israel, and a gin, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall, and be broken and snared and taken away. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among thy disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hide his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwells in Mount Zion. And when they see unto you, seek them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and mutter. Should not a people seek their God? For the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly be stead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish. And they shall be driven to darkness. This is not a pleasant picture painted about Israel. Instead of seeking and fearing after God in His Word, they are running after those with demons who can give prophecies and foretell the future. And so God is pouring out judgment upon them. And yet, in the midst of this judgment in chapter 9, God still demonstrates a clear love that He has for His people. And if you look in chapter 9, verse 2, the people who were once covered in darkness now see. As it says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And this verse is parallel, that those who have walked in darkness, it's antithetical to be able to see light now. And darkness in scriptures, as is used here, is often used as a metaphor for sin. And for this, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. I'll begin reading in verse 3. If our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. And so these people who were in darkness here in Isaiah 9 are brought light. The light here, on the other hand, is not the same as the light of salvation mentioned in 2 Corinthians. We could translate this as the idea of a glimmer of hope. And the hope is that Yahweh is going to deliver and continue to bless His people. And so if you look in verse 3, God has cared for His nation. The verse says, you have multiplied the nation, or you have made the nation great. There is a blessing through this nation. However, this next phrase here, they have increased their joy or have not increased their joy. Within the Hebrew text, there is a word that's pronounced lo. And the word lo can mean two different things, and if it's spelled two different ways. In one way, it means the word no or not. It makes a verb negative. The other way, it's a combination of two words, the word to and him. And so sometime during the 12th century, the Jewish people who were copying the text, they looked at what was written in the text, thou hast not increased the joy. And so in order to make it more palatable for Yahweh's love for His people, they changed the text to say, you have increased the joy to Him. And so it completely changes the tenor of the text. And so I would say what was originally written in the scriptures, he has not increased their joy. He's made them a great nation, but he has not given them joy. The joy that they do have is not joy in God, but in the things that God has given to them. They rejoice in the joy of harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoils of war. They're not rejoicing in God because of His character. They are rejoicing in the stuff that God has given them. And the problem is, this too is idolatry. That they are not rejoicing in God for who He is, but for what God has done for them. But God has cared for His nation. Verses 4 and 5 declare that those who have been oppressing Israel, God is the one who is defeated. And so we come to this verse in verse 6 through verse 8. And what he's doing here then is he's giving them hope of one who is going to come to rule. And the description of the Messiah is as follows. Unto us a child is born, unto us the son is given. The government, the rule shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We have this word that we use often in English, wonderful. You go home, you eat a really, really good lunch. And you say, that was a wonderful meal. Or you go and you take one of your favorite books and you read it. And you say, that's a wonderful book. And it simply means something that we like that's really good. But this meaning of the word wonderful, it's something to behold that gives us a feeling of great awe and wonder. It's as if the impossible is happening. He calls him Counselor. He's the one who brings wisdom. He's called the Mighty God. Or you can translate this, the God of the Hero. Note that this child here is called God. He's called the Everlasting Father, or rather, the Father of the Ages. He's been the one who has been ruling from the beginning and will continue to rule all the way until the end. And he is the Prince of Peace. And so we ask, how is he going to bring peace to this world? Verse 7 explains this. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. This is an ultimate dictatorship, where the one who is sitting on the throne is God himself, who will sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem, who will rule in his kingdom over his people to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. Yes, he's coming to bring peace, but he's bringing peace along with judgment. And if you're one of these Israelites who's blind, who's living in idolatry and sin, this conception of Messiah as Prince of Peace is not a comforting thought. But it's a thought that brings great fear. And so, in verses 6 through 8, God is ruling through His Son over His nation. But in verses 9 and 10, the people ultimately reject the rule of God. this is what the people are saying. Verse 9. All the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, and they that say in the pride and stoutness of their hearts, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build huge stones. Sycamores are cut down, and we will change them into cedars. These people who had rejected God time and time again. And God was consistently bringing in judgment upon them from these other nations and destroying their cities and their towns and burning their forests. Instead of these people saying, we trust God for our livelihood, for our lives, and He will be the one to rebuild what we have done. They're saying the exact opposite. Our cities are broken down, and I am going to be the one that fixes it. The sycamore trees are cut down, and I will be the one to change them into cedars. Let me note a little bit of modern history for you. The kind of Zionism that actually led to the formation of the current nation of Israel. Was a Zionism that was based out of atheism. You had a generation of people that was just severely oppressed and slaughtered and murdered during the Holocaust. And so many of these Jewish people had lost their faith in God. And they said, where is this restoration to the land that God has promised us? If God will not restore us, then we will restore ourselves. The bricks are broken down, and we will rebuild them with hewn stones. We are the captains of our fate. We are the masters of our soul. And it's exactly this attitude that the Lord is going to judge His people for. And so in verse 12, He describes the judgment that's coming, that the Syrians are on one side and the Philistines are on another, and they will devour Israel with an open mouth. And the reason here in verse 13, the people turn not unto Him that smite them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. And so the judgment that's coming upon the people, verse 14, will be swift. That the Lord cuts off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. So then He explains this head and this tail. Verse 15, the ancient and honorable, the elders of the nation, the leadership, they are the head. The false prophets, those who teach lies, those are the tail. So verse 16 says, the leaders of the people caused them to err, and they that led of them are destroyed. And so the Holy God not only destroys the leaders, He destroys those who follow after the leaders. And so verse 17 describes the kind of emotions that God feels towards these people. The Lord shall have no joy in their young men, and not have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for all of them are hypocrites and evildoers, and every mouth speaks folly. And here we see the principle that the judgment of God is inescapable. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter your social status. It doesn't matter your race. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter your level of intelligence or your career. The judgment of God is inescapable. And it's their wickedness that they have brought upon themselves that God is judging. So verse 19 and 20 describe the extent of the kind of judgment. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch upon the right hand and be hungry, and eat from the left hand and not be satisfied, and they shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. There's going to be internal fightings and wars and battles. And there's going to be famine with not enough food. So that no matter how much you can find to eat, you will always be hungry. And the people are going to be so hungry that they may even consider eating their own arm. To fall under the judgment and the wrath of God is a terrible thing. Oh, there is hope that Messiah will rule this world in peace. But peace is impossible without judgment upon wickedness. So let me ask you a question as we head into this year's Christmas season. If this Messiah were to come back today and to begin ruling from his throne in Israel and begin exacting judgment upon the earth because of the sin of the people, what would be your standing? Would you be one who is standing underneath the wrath and the judgment of God? Turn briefly back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The people of Israel are blinded in their sins. They cannot see. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that it is the God of this world, the devil himself, who has blinded their minds. And yet there is a possibility of escaping from judgment and living underneath the peace of the Messiah. And he says, he gives reference to this solution in verse 4, the second half. They are blind, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. There is hope for those who stand to face against the judgment and wrath of God. That hope is the gospel. And that gospel is defined just a few pages back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll read verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you received, wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The gospel is that light which God can shine into the heart. If you're here this morning and you've never come to a point in time in your life where you realize that your sin has placed you underneath the judgment of God, and that even with being under the judgment of God, God sent His Son to die on the cross, and God the Son, when He died on the cross, because of His perfection, the fact that He never sinned, He paid a real price. He took the judgment of God upon Himself. So that those who come to Him in faith and obedience do not have to stand underneath the judgment of God. So are you underneath the judgment of God? Or have you believed the gospel? If you're here this morning and there's never come a point in time in your life where you have placed your faith and trust in Christ, you need to do so. You need to confess the fact that you have sinned before a holy God. And you need to place your full faith and trust in the work of that Christ on the cross for your sins. And God will do the work. And God will do the one who takes away your sin and replaces your sin with the righteousness of Christ. So that when God looks at you, He's no longer looking at one who's standing underneath His condemnation and wrath and judgment. But He's looking at one who has been bought and paid for by the blood of His Son. This is the true message of what Christmas is about. It's not about trees and gifts. And there are important traditions behind all of those. It's about God sending His Son. One who will either save the world and those who are not saved by his death will be judged by his life. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, this year, as we remember the incarnation of your dear Son, we pray, Father, that we would not move further without first knowing and understanding and believing in the gospel, the message of your Son's death. That by his death we may receive life. And that our relationship with you might be mended. And that we may begin to live lives, worship and serving you as we ought. Pray in your Son's precious name.